There was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord had done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Zechariah and Elizabeth really were at the end of things. Their course was nearly run. Their race was nearly over. They were both getting on. I love the way Luke puts it. He has Zechariah saying, "I'm an old man." And more tactfully, he says, "My wife is advancing in years." So I think that's wise and, tactful. That's right. But they were both getting on in years. Life had more for them in retrospect than in prospect. They could see more in the rear vision mirror than they could out the front of the car. They had more to remember than to anticipate. Sort of. I want to talk about why the sort of. Their lives had been good lives. They had been deeply involved in the faith life of the people of God all of their lives, both born into priestly families, Zechariah in a particular order, and then Elizabeth born in the line of Aaron, the priest. So very involved in the faith life of God's people, in the worship and the sacrifices, and everything that would have been centered in at the temple in Jerusalem. They were just deeply immersed in that life. They hadn't just been born into that. They had taken up the gift of that heritage and received that gift with thanksgiving and fullness. They had embraced faith. They hadn't squandered it with disregard or even rejection. They had really embraced this great gift of being born into the people of God and part of all that God was doing in the worship. They'd faithfully served God for their many years, carefully listening to the word of God, obediently doing what that word said, and were both known to be righteous before God. There's quite a statement there, isn't there, about them in those opening words. I just want to just make a little side comment here, though I don't think it really is a side. I've had a good look through Luke in both his gospel and in Acts this week, really searching out this thing of how Luke particularly seems to spend a lot of time pointing out the goodness and righteousness and virtue of people. I mean, they're details you could leave out, but Luke actually wants us to meet a lot of virtuous people through his gospel and through the Acts. The Acts even more so than the Gospels, really. We see people who are virtuous, who live godly lives of faith and obedience all the way through both gospel and Acts. Often they are people whose virtue does seem connected to their encountering or taking part somehow in the grace and mercy of God. It's not that they earn the grace and mercy of God, or that it kind of qualifies them, but there's something about their virtuous life that places them in this action of God in a very receptive and very giving way. They both receive and give, and their virtue seems to have some part in these amazing things that God is doing in Acts and in the Gospels. So, for example, in the Gospels, we hear about Zechariah and Elizabeth here, and they're somehow caught up, aren't they, in this amazing thing. They're going to be the parents of John the Baptist. And it's somehow linked to their virtue. After Jesus is born, we hear about Simeon and Anna in the temple. And they are virtuous, a virtuous older man and a virtuous older woman. And they get to see the arrival of the salvation of the world when the infant Jesus is brought up to be dedicated. Later on in the gospel, you hear about a Roman centurion, so a Gentile man who's got a sick servant who Jesus comes to heal. But he's a kind of a godly Gentile. And he's even arranged for the Jews in his area the building of a synagogue for them to meet him. And that somehow can, you know, that's what we get told about this centurion. There's also Joseph of Arimathea at the end of the gospel, who we're told was a good and righteous man who arranges for the burial of Jesus. In Acts, it doesn't take long, and we meet a man called Joseph, who's another person who gets a name change. It's not Joseph of Arimathea. This is a different Joseph who we better know as Barnabas. I had never stuck in my head that he had a name change. Barnabas means son of encouragement. So that must have said something about the kind of character he had. The apostles call him that. They kind of praise him up. He's a son of encouragement. You meet Barney, and you always come away feeling better than you arrived. And he's a generous man. It's actually his generosity that we hear about as he sells a field and makes all the proceeds available for people in need in the early church. There's Stephen and six others who are chosen to help it in the administration of the social welfare work. And we're told that they were of good repute. People looked at them and said, they're virtuous people. And they were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Ananias is a devout man, well spoken of by the Jews who ministered to Paul at his conversion. Tabitha, known as Dorcas, is a really lovely woman, full of good works and acts of charity, who dies, but then who is raised to life through Peter's... is it Peter? I've really got to get my facts straight, don't I? Cornelius, who's a Gentile convert to Judaism, and the first of the Gentiles really to convert to Christ in Acts. He's recorded as a man who feared God, who gave alms generously, and who prayed continually to God. There's virtue there. And he somehow gets caught up in the great acts of God. Timothy, who becomes Paul's younger offsider in ministry, was well spoken of by the church. There's something virtuous about him. And it goes on. Just a little side note there, that it's really in the ancient world, there were four classical virtues, which I cannot remember off the top of my head. Plato and Socrates spelled out four classical virtues. And one thing about that list of virtues, one thing that came through time and again, was this thing of generosity. And that was actually not a virtue in the ancient world. In fact, it was seen as a kind of foolishness, much like it is today. Generosity is seen as a kind of foolishness today. Like the kind of generosity that Barnabas has. So these virtues are not just things that everybody thought was really nice. These are virtues that are deeply connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the grace of God that's come in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk about this because I don't think we're so freely able to talk about the virtuous today. The only time we hear about we speak freely about the virtuous is at funerals, is my guess. Liz and I have been at a funeral today, a family friend who died in his 80s, and he was a virtuous man. The things that his family had to say about him was all about his kindness, his generosity, his readiness to help. Really good things about a person. And it was just lovely to celebrate that fact. He was a man of faith. That was the source of his virtue. But it was really wonderful to actually hear that and actually to see what that meant. I mean, his virtue was connected to the work of God in that family. If he wasn't that virtuous man, that family would be a different family. But, you know, the work of God in him has resulted in the work of God in them. It's a really wonderful thing. But why are we so slow to speak about virtue? Now, there's some reasons. We probably don't like self-righteousness. But, you know, praising somebody else's virtue isn't them being self-righteous. It's you recognising the righteousness of God working in them. And sometimes we're also really worried about hypocrisy. Doesn't seem to me that the antidote to hypocrisy is not talking about virtue. It seems to me that is actually hypocrisy is pretending to have virtue when you don't. Much better, I think, than to actually praise up real virtue. That's the opposite of hypocrisy, isn't it? Maybe we're worried about pride, a lack of humility. Maybe that's why we don't do it, and we certainly don't want to encourage that in others. But I think we're missing something. Right through the Old and New Testament, there are exemplary people placed before us, meant to be exemplary about life and faith in this world. And they're there for us to learn something from. All the cultures of the world, really, and tell our culture pretty well, have always stressed the importance of exemplary people. That's partly why I've wanted to talk about saints through Advent. They are no different to us, but they are people in whom the grace of God has done something that is exemplary for us. Now, in the first half of the 20th century, there was the blossoming, and probably almost like the end, by the middle of the 20th century, of a philosophical way of thinking called existentialism. Every way of thinking has its virtue. Like every kind of philosophical approach to life has things that it says are virtuous and things that aren't virtuous. And there were a number of virtues in existentialism. Existentialism said, this life is it. That's all you got. And so the virtues in existentialism were things like you commit yourself to doing what's right in the face of the absurdity of everything. I don't know how they'd worked out what was right, but commitment was a big virtue. Commitment to doing the right thing was a kind of a virtue in existentialism. Authenticity was a big thing. And that's actually, you know, we talk a lot about authenticity. That's actually arisen out of atheistic existentialism more than it has out of the gospel to be speaking that way. And it's really shaped the way we think. And authenticity was no hypocrisy. You know, no hypocrisy. You are what you are and you don't pretend to be anything else. I want to say, I think it's not pretending, but I reckon it's really good to aspire to transcend where you are. If authenticity means you're just content to stay where you are, I think you're missing something about real authenticity, which is that you are made in the image of God and you will be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God in his fullness. And so real authenticity means that you kind of transcend where you are now. You seek to transcend that to become more and more like the Son of God. That's if that's what authenticity is, although it hasn't been that way in our culture. We live in a non-discrimination culture, so you can't kind of set one person up as better than another person. And you can't even do that these days really on virtue grounds. We have a culture of virtue signalling, but it seems to me that what people are calling virtues these days are actually more political positions, one way or another. They're more about saying, I think this is right. I think this is right. And that's called virtue signalling. You're always putting out the things that you think are right. But actual virtue is doing right, not ascribing to a position, but actually working to be a kind of a person. That's real virtue. I really think we need to rediscover a way of speaking about virtue. Just like Luke here, he's recording the actual names of real people and saying really good stuff about them. That's really good, isn't it? What if every Sunday I was to mention one of you by name and say something really good about you? You'd probably feel terribly embarrassed, and the rest of us would probably think, I wonder if that's a good thing to do. Like, is that putting people on this pedestal? Is it going to encourage pride in them? Or that kind of thing? And I think, no. I think we've got to find ways of actually honouring one another. And who knows, in that, that may actually be encouragement then to transcend in the grace of God to all that Christ is working in us. I think it'd be really good for us to kind of talk about that together. Argue with me if you think I'm wrong. I reckon perhaps a rediscovery of the glory of virtue, lives that give testimony to the glory of God in generosity, faithfulness, integrity, honesty, and wisdom. If we rediscover the glory of virtue, we may be placed in a better position to see and share in the working of God's grace in the world. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are presented to us as virtuous people, as good and as rich and as full as life had been for them. Though they were touched with deep disappointment. It hadn't all worked out the way they would have liked it to have worked out, life for them. Particularly for them, they lived with the disappointment that they had not been able to have children. And that was a great pain to them. In their culture too, there was something of shame in that too. Eliza and I have had a bit of connection with Sudanese community people. And the women there place an enormous amount of store on how many children you've had. If you've had 8 children, you deserve more respect than if you're a woman who's had 3 children. And if you've had no children, I don't know where you fit in the scale. And I think this culture is a bit like that. And so there's Elizabeth, you know, right in the heart of things, but with this thing that just kind of feels to her as an enormous disappointment. But They didn't let that disappointment be for them the cause of discouragement or disillusionment. They continued in faith, and they continued in hope, and they continued in love. They held fast to these things. Now, I want to say that virtue without hope is a tyranny. I think existentialism, with its virtues, became tyrannical. Paul says it this way: if we live just for this life, if all these things are just for this life, how does he put it? Most to be pitied. He said, if it was that way, if there's no future, if there's no resurrection from the dead, if this life is all there is and then we die, then we may as well eat, drink and be merry. We're more to be pitied if we pursue this virtuous life and it just goes down into the grave with us. There's a wonderful thing at this funeral today to say this man's virtue doesn't just perish with him. And it's not just even carried on by the example he's left with his children and grandchildren. That's part of what happens. But it actually, he is raised and he meets the Lord who says to him, well done. His virtue has a future. And I think if you don't have hope, if you don't have a future, virtue quickly becomes nothing. And I think that's why in the existentialist world, even though the existentialists tried to push for a virtuous life, they couldn't hold it. And so we've had the descent of Western culture into the celebration of the lack of virtue, the anti-hero. Our movies are about people who kind of make a hash of things. Whereas, you know, 30s, 40s, 50s, there are movies about people like Atticus Finch, you know, from To Kill a Mockingbird or whatever his name is in It's a Wonderful Life. Virtuous people who sought to transcend where they were into something better. Well, one day, regularly going about his priestly duties, the priests in Jerusalem were broken into 24 cohorts. And so once every 2 years, that cohort would be on duty. Or once every so often, you know, there'd be 24 groups. And he was in one group of the line of Abijah. And out of that group, every day, a priest would be chosen each day to offer the incense at the golden altar of incense in the holy place before the curtain that hid away the Holy of Holies. And they'd be chosen by a lottery, you know, name out of a hat. And so he's going about his duties and he finds himself one day chosen by lottery to offer up incense at the golden altar in the holy place. So it stood there on the right, on the left-hand side of him, he would have seen the, I think the lampstand, the golden lampstand, which was always kept burning. It was somebody, another priest's job to go and make sure that never went out. And on this side was a golden table that had showbread, bread put on it. And again, priests would have to bake that and replace it every day. And then at this altar right in front with the curtain of the most holy place in front of him and behind that, the Ark of the Covenant, morning and evening, a priest would burn incense and create a cloud. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? And it was a kind of a way of symbolizing in this act of worship the holy presence of God, the glory of God dwelling in the tabernacle. That it was a really wonderful thing to do that. And it spoke to Israel of the living one in their midst who could and would again save his people from their oppression and bring them to liberty, the living one who can make all things new, the living one whose mercy is like rising sunshine on those that live in darkness. Every morning and every evening this cloud would be offered up there and Israel, the people we're told here, are waiting outside. And they wanted this sign that, yes, the grace and the gracious God is with us still. The gracious God is for us still. Well, for Zechariah, he goes in, and this day of symbolism actually becomes a whole lot more real than he was expecting. It's an encounter with the reality of that new dawn, that rising sunshine on those who live in darkness. It's going to be so personally for him and his wife, but it's really pointing to a new dawn for the world. This new dawn, this new day of the Lord's salvation, is going to turn his life upside down. Just imagine what that would mean, the news that he's going to have a son for this elderly couple. Kind of life gets, whatever they had expected, it ain't going to be that way now. The angel Gabriel came to tell him that even now the prayers he and Elizabeth had offered had been heard. I wonder when they stopped praying for a son. I can't imagine at this age they're praying for a son, can you? A child? I can't imagine it. So at some point they've stopped, but you know, not one of those prayers has ever not been heard. And now's the time. Now I'll answer it. And this righteous couple are getting caught up in the greater workings of the grace of God. But that greater working of the grace of God doesn't bypass them. It kind of impacts on them too. It's a really wonderful thing. He came to tell them that their prayers had been heard and that Elizabeth would bear a son, whom they're to name John. He was to be set apart to serve the Lord. He's not to drink at all. And the reason for that is that he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in a way, he's like this kind of class of people that get set aside in the Old Testament called the Nazarites. They're dedicated to the Lord's service. And that's what John's going to be like. He's going to be a lifelong Nazarite. And he's dedicated to the Lord's service. And he's going to have a really particular ministry. He's going to be one who, through his ministry, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So he's going to be one who's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's what he's going to do. And so what a thing. You know, there's Zechariah going in at the start of the day, you know, morning. And suddenly, like, what? My whole world now is really a different place. And God is there, right there. When everything's turned on a dime, God is there working his saving purposes in some unexpected an inexplicable way. Well, faithful, righteous Zechariah, what does a faithful and righteous person do? He listens to the word of God and believes it and does it. Well, faithful, righteous Zechariah hears the word of God and can't believe it and won't believe it. How can that be? I'm old and she's progressing well with her age. That's not going to happen. It's kind of like all of that faith and hope, just at the last, when it's actually being fulfilled, it's kind of like he pulls back. The funny thing is, God doesn't pull back from him. There's a discipline that comes to him. If he can't take the angel's word, he's not going to be able to make words. And so until the child's born, you're going to say such foolish things like that, Zechariah. You can't speak. And so he doesn't speak until the child's born. He comes out and the crowd's gathered there and they're waiting And all he can do is make kind of sign language, and he can't speak, and they know he's had a vision. But they don't really know what he's seen. He can't tell them. Well, we then hear that he went home. And guess what? Elizabeth got pregnant. I really wonder about Elizabeth. There's something. She doesn't tell anybody for 5 months. In a way, it's almost like she matches. Vicky pointed this out to me just before the service. She matches Zechariah's muteness, doesn't she? She doesn't tell anybody. Partly, it's you can see why when she does speak. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. So she feels deeply this kind of shame that she has. I wonder the fact that she hides the pregnancy for 5 months, tells no one for 5 months. I guess by 5 months, you kind of got to tell somebody, don't you? Because even if you don't, they'll kind of guess. And makes me wonder if she had a history of miscarriage. You know, she's waiting till the pregnancy holds. Maybe that's what's going on for her. So there's a lot of pain in all that, isn't there, for her? But a lot of joy with all that too. But all that time, there's this promise, but it's almost like she can't quite believe it either, and she's not going to throw herself fully into it until it's really, you know, is this really going to happen? It's not another disappointment. And then she can gladly tell the news. Her shame has been turned to joy. The Lord has looked on her with favour. And this is somehow connected to the promises of God for the world. There's something here, isn't there, for us here. To hold virtue, not in a grim way, with no future. To hold virtue in faith and hope. To let actually faith and hope be the source of virtue. Let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ train us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and train us to live upright, godly and sober lives in this present age. Let the grace of God train us into virtue. But that grace of God trains us when that grace is working faith and hope and love and joy in us. They're the four key virtues out of which all virtue flows. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, this unusual day and all that followed from it really meant the reordering of their lives, the undoing of many expectations, and the opening up of new possibilities that they hadn't considered for a long time. And I guess that meant they had to get busy. A whole lot of stuff to get ready. When salvation comes to a house, it means that nothing is left the same. God comes into a house like a housewife looking for a lost coin, and it turns everything upside down till he finds it. And God's salvation does that. It comes into our lives and turns everything upside down as this grace is coming to light. He comes into the world like a shepherd looking for a lost sheep. He's out there. He's going to find it. And everything in life is just kind of, we get pushed right out to the perimeters, to the boundaries of our lives. When God comes with his salvation, he's like a merchant who's looking for a valuable pearl. And he spends everything on it. And all of our priorities, when the salvation of the Lord comes to our house, all of our priorities get reordered. And the things that we kind of had in first place might end up in last place. And all these other things that really matter come to the fore, and we invest ourselves into them. Who are the virtuous ones then when God's salvation comes? They're funny people, you know. God's salvation came to a house in Luke's gospel. Today salvation has come to this house, said Jesus. You know whose house that was? That was Zacchaeus. the greedy tax collector. His house got completely turned upside down by Jesus' grace coming to him. And it just changed all of his priorities. And he's a virtuous one. This greedy tax collector becomes a virtuous one. He finds real authenticity. He's been caught up into the transformation of his life into the glory of Jesus Christ. So the virtuous ones are those who let go of unbelief, who stop putting God off. They let go of their unbelief. They let go of their settledness with the way things are now. They're ready for the upset that the invasion of Jesus Christ into their life will bring. And they take hold of the promises of God for the world and let those promises do what they will in their own lives. That's the heart of virtue. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come into this world to seek and to save the lost, that we know that's us. And he's come to seek and to save us, not just to walk with us where we are, but to bring us to the Father's home and to give us an inheritance with him in the glory of his divine sonship. Father, we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, poured out so richly on us through Jesus Christ, that by the love of Christ and the grace that's in him, by the power and love that's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we may order our lives, seeking goodness, integrity, honesty, love, generosity and kindness to do all of our days. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.